Last Sunday evening, we spent our time, you remember, studying and expounding the marvelous words in verse 18 and 19, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And tonight we go on to study what follows in the remaining verses of the chapter, which really belong to what we were saying last time and cannot be well separated from it. In this sense, that it's just not possible in experience to be redeemed by the precious blood of Christ without being born again and knowing the mystery of regeneration as a reality in our hearts. That's Peter's point. And ideally, it would have been best to take both aspects of the saving work of Christ together in one message last Sunday evening, but time wasn't on our side, and so we turn to it now as something that belongs to last week's study. And if you are here this morning, you will already, I'm sure, have seen that we're dealing with a similar theme in Peter's words as we were dealing with this morning in John chapter 3, where we tried to show the reality of the unity of our Lord's teaching, the sovereignty of God in regeneration, the centrality of the cross of Christ, and the response of faith. Now, we should note at the outset that there's a definite parallelism here between the two sections before us in the repetition of the words, not with corruptible things. You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. And here in the later verse, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And the contrast in both cases is between what is seen and temporal and what is unseen and eternal. And tonight it's the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And I must say there's something that inclines one to use the word grandeur to describe this awesome mystery. But it is a grandeur that's full of comfort and reassurance. And don't let's forget, shall we, what we said in one of the introductory studies in this epistle about Peter's concern and intention in writing this epistle to say something that would encourage hard-pressed believers not to crumple, but to hold on in faith in the midst of all the trials. So this is a very practical theme. And here is something that really sure to encourage us. Peter calls the word the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And what that tells us is that if this miracle of grace has happened to us, then something eternal has happened. There has been born in us something that will never, ever die. And it's something that all the changes and chances of this mortal life will be powerless finally to harm or to destroy. You cannot finally be hurt, and nothing shall separate you from God's love if you have been born of the Spirit of God by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Paul also writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now this is the force of the quotation in verse 24, all flesh is as grass. This is from Isaiah 40, and in a very interesting and significant context in that wonderful passage which begins, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And what Peter means is this. This earthly life is the thing of a moment. Yes, but this earthly life is not all that the believer has. Rather, it conceals an imperishable and unutterable splendor. The word of the Lord implanted in us and bringing forth fruit in our hearts abides forever. The suns and stars of space are finite. They will last, if the word goes on, for millions of years. But what has been sown in our hearts will outlast all the suns and stars in space. That's what Peter means here. The eternal security of the people of God is august, majestic, and magisterial. You couldn't find sufficient adjectives to describe all that it means. And we're going to look at some detail now at this mystery. Peter speaks in these verses of regeneration by the word. And you will probably know that the Apostle James speaks of regeneration by the word also, by the word of truth in verse 18 of the first chapter. Whereas in John chapter 3, at verse 3, as we saw this morning, Jesus spoke of rebirth by the Spirit. Now, I think we have to realize that these differing phrases are complementary to one another as descriptions of the same reality. There are those among the scholars and commentators who would hold that both expressions are interchangeable, in much the same way as the phrases saved by grace, saved by the blood of Christ, justified by faith, justified by grace, and so on, all refer to the same reality and are virtually interchangeable as terms for the one fundamental fact. When Paul says in one place we're justified by his blood, he's not intending to say something very different from the places where he says we're justified freely by his grace. That's not a different justification. It's just another way of describing it. But other commentators make a distinction. And they say that the word is not in and of itself the begetting principle. It is simply the vehicle by which and through which the principle works. And it is the Spirit that is life-giving in and through the word. The word conveys and communicates life from the Spirit. Now, that may well be thought to be a distinction without a difference. And some other scriptures seem to concentrate on the word itself as life-giving. As, for example, Hebrews 4 and 12, the famous statement, the word of God is quick, living, and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And of course, our Lord's parable of the sower speaks of the seed itself being the word. But there's an additional complication here. The contemporary debate, for example, is very anxious to stress that Christ himself is the word of God. And this, of course, is true. And no one would want to dispute or deny that for a moment. All the same, to substitute the word Christ here for word doesn't appear to me to be very meaningful. And it does not seem to be Peter's meaning in this particular passage. Nor does it seem to be the Apostle James's meaning in the first chapter of his epistle. Of course it is Christ, the living word, who regenerates us. But where and how does Christ, the living word, operate? But in the word of the scriptures. The scriptures are the sole repository for Christ. Where else can you find him? And this, it seems to me, is what Peter is making plain here. For he uses two words in the Greek for word. One is logos, which is a familiar word to everybody. The other word is rhema. Now, in verse 23, being born again by the word of God, the Greek there is logos. But in verse 25, the word of the Lord, and this is the word which by the gospel speaks unto you, is rhema. And this seems to indicate that in Peter's mind, the two realities are inseparable, not identical, but inseparable, in such a way that we can certainly speak of being born again by the word of truth, meaning the word of the scriptures, which the Lord uses as the vehicle of his grace, in which he comes to men in grace and saving power. And this, as I've suggested already, is borne out and confirmed by the use of the word seed in reference to the word and in our Lord's use of it in the parable of the sower. The seed is the word of God, said Jesus. So don't let's get too bogged down with differences and distinctions that do not seem to be all that important. But here's a further thought. We need to see, and we do see from this passage, that regeneration by the word or by the Spirit of God is not something separate and distinct thing from the experience of forgiveness on the one hand, or from the work of Christ on the cross on the other. And what we can, and indeed what we must say, is that redemption in the blood of Christ issues in both forgiveness and the new birth. And there is never a separation of these two. You cannot be redeemed by the blood of Christ without in that redemption being regenerate by the Word and Spirit of God. And what I am very concerned to emphasize in this connection is the link between the death of Christ and the work of regeneration. And let me put it this way to try and underline this. The scriptures invite us, in thinking of the doctrine of regeneration, to take the idea of creation in the beginning as an illustration of the still greater mystery of recreation, or, as the New Testament speaks of it, regeneration, rebirth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that, Paul says, is an illustration of something far more wonderful. You know the words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul uses creation as an illustration of redemption. And in the book of Genesis, for example, in the first few verses of chapter 1, we see both the Word and the Spirit at work. On the one hand, it's written, "And God said." And all through chapter 1 of Genesis, it is, "And God said." That is the creative fiat of God. On the other hand, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we have these words, "The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." So the Word and the Spirit are present at the outset. Now, when God created the world, he did so by the word of his power. He spake, and it was done. And there's something glorious about our sovereign God. He speaks the Milky Way into being. He said, "Let there be a Milky Way." And there was a Milky Way, just like that. He spake, and it was done. The energy of the Spirit of God went forth in creative power. And you've only to look at some of these marvelous nature programs on television to see the vastness of this conception and the wonder and the mystery of a God who speaks worlds into being, just like that. But when God wanted to recreate, when his world went badly and tragically wrong, it cost him the precious blood of his only begotten Son on the cross to do so. He could not recreate man by the word of his power. It was by the word of his weakness that he did that. And all the mystery of the atonement, Christ crucified in weakness, is involved in the recreation of man and in the regeneration of the souls that sin has slain. And it's by virtue of that appalling act of self-giving on the cross, and by virtue of the victory won in resurrection, that God can and does send forth once again the recreative word that calls forth newness of life in the souls of men. I quoted 2 Corinthians 4 a moment ago. I could quote from the 1 Corinthian epistle. The preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. The word is power to recreate through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the association of ideas in this remarkable passage. Spiritual rebirth, regeneration, newness of life, whatever we may like to call it, is rooted in the redeeming blood of the Son of God. Now, we see this association also in John chapter 3, as we saw this morning, where Jesus, in answer to Nicodemus's question, how can these things be, directed him to the scriptures. What does the scripture say, Nicodemus? And I quoted Ezekiel chapter 26 and Jeremiah chapter 31 as evidences that the scriptures speak of a new heart and a new spirit to be given to mankind. And Jesus, in directing Nicodemus to the scriptures, directed him to the story of the brazen serpent in the wilderness. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him, look and live, said Moses, should not perish, but have eternal life. And we see this association in Paul's epistles. Ephesians chapter 2, for example, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, hath quickened us together with Christ. And that life-giving power of God, quickening us together with Christ, is explicitly stated to be the power that wrought in Christ when God raised him from the dead. There is no regenerative power around except in the death and resurrection of Christ. It is located entirely in him. Peter has already made this clear in the opening doxology of his epistle. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The newness of life, the begetting of souls, is related to the death of the cross. So, in other words, it is in the word of the cross that the creative command goes forth, bringing men and women into newness of life. The word, or the message of the cross, as Paul says, is the power of God. Now, Nicodemus, you recall, asked Jesus the question, how can these things be? And I want to give you two illustrations as to the how of regeneration. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, in the marvelous story of the Annunciation to the Virgin Mary, the words spoken by the angel Gabriel to Mary when she asked him, how can these things be, seeing I know not a man? The angel replied, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born in you shall be called the Son of God. Now that's a description, you see, of the miracle and mystery of regeneration. One eminent theologian has spoken of this in terms of the virgin birth of faith in the soul. We have no part to play in that. God plants seed in the heart of a man who is dead in trespasses and sins, and the miracle takes place. Now, of course, it's a mystery we cannot fathom. Jesus himself said to Nicodemus, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And of course there are winds and winds. There's the gentle breeze that can refresh and renew us on a summer's day when we've had too much sun. There's the roaring hurricane that can devastate. Sometimes the spirit is like the one, sometimes the other. In one chapter in the Acts of the Apostles, for example, you see both kinds of wind. Paul was preaching by the riverside to a group of women, a very inauspicious beginning, it might be thought, after to his European ministry, after the dramatic and miraculous way in which he was led down to Troas, where he had the vision of a man saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And they sailed immediately. And all that happened was a little group of women folk by the riverside, and Paul preached to them. And there was a lady there called Phoebe. And it says, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things that Paul spoke. Now, it was as gentle and unobtrusive as that. Now, I think that gives a beautiful picture of the mystery of regeneration. And it's wonderful to see it happening in a church, in a congregation. Something that said, it may just touch something within, and a whole new life, gently, imperceptibly, beautifully, emerges. And his, the gentle voice we hear, soft as the breath of even. It's like that, you see, sometimes. But a little further along in that chapter, Paul and Silas were thrown into prison, and feet put into stocks, and backs bleeding. I sometimes think we're guilty of lack of imagination when we read stories like that. But I can well understand what it must have meant for Paul and Silas to be in the inmost part of that jail with their feet in stocks and their backs bleeding with the lashes they'd received. And the wind of God suddenly roared through that place, and every lock in the prison was shattered. And the jailer made for committing suicide because he was totally unnerved. Do thyself no harm, said Paul. We're all here. And he cried out, what must I do to be saved? And that man was saved. In a hurricane of the wind of God. It happens like that sometimes too. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The other illustration I want to give you relates to the work of the Word of God. In chapter 10 of Romans, we have this statement, faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the message of Christ. And it's hearing the word of life that begets faith and newness of life in the soul. Think of earlier in the book of the Acts, when Peter, this man, and maybe he was thinking of this as he wrote these words, was summoned to the household of Cornelius, who gathered all his retinue into the drawing rooms. And now we're all here, we want to hear about this gospel of yours. And Peter preached the gospel. And he preached the life, the anointing, the baptism, the ministry, the death, the rising again of Jesus Christ, on the basis of which he proclaimed forgiveness to all who would believe on his name. And while he yet spoke these words, in the middle of what he was saying, the Spirit of God came upon all who heard the word. Notice, words, the word, logos, rhema, the preaching, the message, and Christ, the Spirit, spoke in the preaching, and they were all converted gloriously. Now that hearing takes place principally in and through the preaching of the word. But prior to the word and spirit coming to the soul, that soul sits in darkness as to its condition and as to its need. But when the word and spirit come to the soul, it enlightens the mind, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit, revealing with unmistakable clarity the fact of sin and the need of salvation, revealing also the remedy. And it directs men's gaze to behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now that's a silent operation, often gradual, sometimes sudden, but as we listen, we find our attitude changing from indifference, deadness, insensitivity, and opposition and resentment, enemies against God, to interest and understanding, and desire, and willingness, and response. Faith is born in our hearts by the Word and Spirit of God, and we lay hold on eternal life. And I think it will be seen from what I've said that faith is not the condition of regeneration. Faith is the first evidence that the Spirit of God has already been at work. Regeneration is first, creating faith. I know not how the Spirit moves, creating faith within. Well, of course, essentially it's a mystery. But you see, there's no conditions attached to salvation. Salvation is free, unconditional. The wind blows where it wants. And we cannot dictate to God when we will become Christians. He calls a tune in the whole operation of salvation, and if he does not come to a man, nothing that man can do can help him. It's something that God the Spirit does, and this is the wonder and the thrill and the glory of it. It's in the word of preaching. And when the word of God is proclaimed, things can happen. And for all I know, that's happening at this very moment. as I preach this word. Because faith comes over the bridge of the word as it is proclaimed, reaching out, seeking out, touching the hearts of men. Now, following on Peter's emphasis on the association between regeneration and the death of Christ, we have to note three things now that are associated with regeneration and the new birth. First, obeying the truth by the Spirit. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Second, the purifying of your souls in obeying the truth. And third, loving one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, in order, obeying the truth comes first. This is the response of faith to the word of the gospel. Because faith is never a purely intellectual thing, never a mere grasping by the understanding of the truths of the gospel. It's a moral submission to these truths and to the claim they make upon the soul. Obedience is the only really satisfactory evidence that our faith is real. Jesus did say, you know, "Why call ye me Lord and do not the things that I say?" That's a good question. And we can test the reality of our faith by asking ourselves, do we obey the truth? One thinks of what real faith meant for Abraham. We're told in Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. But the operative word is, he obeyed. This is how faith expressed itself. And Paul, in his testimony before King Agrippa about having met with Christ on the Damascus Road, said to King Agrippa, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." And in this fundamental sense, faith is obedience. Nothing else. When we say, "No, Lord," we are committing not merely a grammatical solecism, but something very much more serious, because to say no to the Lord is a denial of faith. Yes, Lord, that's the language of obedience. What he says, I will do. Where he sends, I will go. You see? Has the Lord been saying something to you? And you've been saying, "No, Lord, not that." Paul says in Romans 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." There's no place for "No, Lord" in this scheme of things. Second, the purification of the soul is spoken of in relation to obedience and is one of the fruits of it. That is the fruits of faith. And it's interesting and instructive to compare other scriptures in this emphasis on obedience. Romans 6, Paul says, "We are made free from sin through obeying from the heart the form of doctrine unto which we are delivered." Obeying from the heart. In Acts chapter 5, verse 32, Peter said memorable words about God who gives the Holy Spirit to them that obey him. And Jesus in John chapter 15 in the great upper room discourse makes it clear that obedience moves the hand of God. If ye obey my commandments, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. And here in this passage, obeying the purifying of the soul through obeying the truth. Now that's a wonderful thought. What a reward it holds as we seek to walk with the Lord and to obey his voice. Peter has much more to say about this in the chapter that follows, as we'll be seeing later on, another time. Which brings to the third consideration, love of the brethren. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again of incorruptible seed by the word of God. See, love to Christ, as Peter speaks of it in chapter 1, verse 8, whom have ye not seen, ye love, is the vertical evidence that we've been brought into a new relationship of fellowship with God in regeneration. But here's the other side. The horizontal evidence that something has happened that's real. The new birth brings us also into a new relationship with our fellows. Alan Stibbs, the UCCF leader and former president and great New Testament scholar, says in his commentary on these verses, God's quickening work gives us both a new nature to express and new relatives, brethren in Christ, towards whom to express it. A new nature to express and new relatives to whom to express it. That's the proof. That's the evidence. I once read a rather clever comment which makes a very real point in this regard. If you were arrested somewhere in Europe on the charge of being a Christian, would there be anything in your life that could be used as evidence against you? Think of that. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. For you are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. The word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bless thee for the rich vein of truth that we are finding in this wonderful epistle. And we pray that our hearts may ever be receptive to what it says to us, and responsive in our deepest hearts to the truth as it is in Jesus. We ask this for his dear name's sake. Amen.